why I'm such a good person. All the North End people are like, hey, there you go. Thank you. I grew up going to Fairview Elementary School. We lived on 24th Street up until it was time for me to go to junior high, and then we moved and I went to Grant on the west side. But grew up on the North End on 24th Street. And our house on 24th Street is 2008 North 24th, if you ever want to drive by there. It's a little small house. But there was the house, the row of houses on 24th Street, and there was an abandoned railroad track behind our house. And so we would, and then there were houses on the other side of the neighborhood, on the other side of the tracks. But we would play on those tracks. You know, you'd walk along and you'd see if you could pull spikes out. And we had a collection of spikes that just over time, because the tracks were old, we had spikes that railroad spikes we'd collect, and those plates that held them in. We had some of those, and we'd play on those tracks. Me and my friends. Well, one day, we had the bright idea, and I'm sure it started as a science experiment. So it was, the intentions were good. And I remember this. I remember playing back there, and I had a friend with me, and I had some matches. And I thought, and I had heard that if fire doesn't have oxygen, it goes out. So we had a coffee can, and we'd light the grass on the tracks on fire, and we put the can over it, and it would go out. And we thought, that was pretty cool. Well, it's pretty cool if the fire goes out. One time it didn't, and I don't know, we just kind of went in the house and thought it was all okay, but it wasn't all okay. And all the overgrown grass, it must have been the fall because it was dry, all went up ablaze. And so there's all behind our house, this is all on fire, this area between these two neighborhoods. Well, the best of my recollection is when I heard sirens coming and figured out what was going on, I ran to my room and I hid under the bed. It's a true story. That's a true story. And I don't remember how I found out, but I remember I ended up under the bed, and there's a big, huge fire, blazing fire going out behind my house, and there's fire engines everywhere. The next thing I know, true story, there's a fireman looking underneath my bed, doing this, motioning me to come out from underneath my bed. And I don't really remember the speech, but I'm sure it scared me straight when it came to setting things on fire. And I was thinking about, and as it relates to our passage today, about the lengths that we'll go to hide from sin. Sometimes it's hiding under our bed, and sometimes kids, you know, kids are, well, he started it, and we have all these reasons, all these excuses. But when it comes down to it, as we age and we mature, and especially as we age and mature in Christ, that ought to look different. We should be less inclined to run away, to hide, to excuse, and all the other ways that we're going to look at this morning on how we typically handle sin. And so if you would turn to Ezra 9 in your Bibles this morning, and we're going to talk about the right response to sin. The right response to sin. And you have some notes, some blanks to fill in on your bulletin there if you'd like to do that this morning. But let's start off, before we get to Scripture and find and look at the right response to sin, let's look at three typical responses that people today might have to sin in their lives. First of all, sometimes we're prone to the excusing. And it might sound something like this. Well, there were extenuating circumstances. Well, they sinned against me first. That's the adult version of they started it. Sometimes it sounds like, you know, I just deserve to be happy. Or it might sound like, you know, it's not as bad as what others are doing. I'm not hurting anyone. It's just the way I am. It's just the way I was born. It's just the way I was raised. It's the way I was taught. We have different ways of excusing, of rationalizing our sin and blame shifting. And we kind of know it, but you know what? Here's a reason. Here's an excuse for our sin. I think that's a really popular one for a lot of people. There's excusing. The second one is denying. We sometimes act like what we're doing isn't really sin at all. There was a song, I think it was back in the 70s, that had, by Debbie Boone, that had a line that just made the heads of pastors blow up. Was, if it feels so good, how could it be wrong? Or something like that. How could it be wrong when it feels so good? Like, oh. But that's this denying here. You know, I just really don't think it's wrong. In spite of what God's word says, sometimes we'll hear people say, you know, I just don't think that blank is wrong because it doesn't feel wrong. Or I don't even really agree that it's a sin. So there's excusing, there's denying, and then finally there's ignoring. And maybe there's a progression here, I don't know. That's when we acknowledge the sin, but we really don't even care. And you'll hear things like, well, you know what, people will be people. Well, that's just the way I am. I know it's wrong, but oh well. So the three ways that probably are really popular with even a lot of Christians are excusing, denying, and ignoring. And let's start with two presuppositions in your notes there this morning. First of all, as a Christian, you're going to struggle with sin until you get to heaven. You read Romans 7, and you'll see Paul's frustration with this. We're new creations. We don't have to sin anymore, but we live in this corrupted flesh that wants to sin. And so all of us, I don't care who you are, I don't care how spiritual you are, I don't care how old you are, all of us are going to struggle in some measure with sin until we get to heaven. So we need to know that going in, that what we're talking about today applies to all of us. And the second presupposition is, as a Christian, there's a right way to respond when we sin. And it's none of those three that we just talked about. Ezra 9 is going to help us with the right response to sin this morning. And as we go through this, I'd like to challenge you and encourage you to, I mean, you actually should do this every week, but just be applying the word to your heart and to your life this morning. This is all of us. This is where we all live. And we all need to respond in a right biblical way when there are these times when we have sin in our lives. And so, Ezra 9 is going to help us with what that should look like, how we should respond when we have sin. All right, let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. After these things had been done, the things that had been done, and we'll look at this here in a second, but it was just a matter of a few months earlier, they were worshiping, they were offering sacrifices, and life was good. They were back in the land, back in Jerusalem. But after these things had been done, the leaders came to me, that's Ezra, and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites and the Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Ammonites and Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And this last sentence is heartbreaking. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. The first way that we need the right response to sin in our lives, number one, is to know it and to own it. God had been crystal clear with them that they were not to intermarry with pagan nations around them. But again, actually, it was about 4.5 months after, from chapter 8, 4.5 months later, after all was good and they were remembered the integrity and they weighed out all the treasure and everybody was just like on a high. 4.5 months later, we get to chapter 9 where they're worshiping false gods. They're marrying pagan women. And we find how quickly, again, they've turned to disobedience, disobeying God. So there's two parts to this first one here, knowing it and owning it. First of all, knowing it. We'll talk about that just for a second. Knowing it is how did the people know what was right and what was wrong to do? It's because God told them. And the same goes for us. God has told us how to live. He's told us what's right and what's wrong. And so it doesn't matter if it feels okay, if it feels right, if I feel at peace. If it goes contrary to God's word, to the scriptures, then it's sin for us. So the first thing is we got to know, and I don't think this is actually a problem for most of us. Oh, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to steal. I think we know. But that, acknowledging that we know is, I think, kind of a first step here, is knowing what God says we should do and what we shouldn't do. I was reminded last week of a phrase that that we might have heard a few years ago, is we dare not call something sin that God doesn't call sin. But the other side of the coin is we dare not call something sin that God does call sin. And there's two kinds of sins in Scripture, signs of commission and signs of omission. Signs of commission are sins that we commit, stealing, lying, gossiping, slandering. Those are sins. And we go to the Word and we know those are sins. But there's also sins of omission, things that we're told to do, and when we don't do them, they're sins. Like loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, being content, being in prayer, assembling together. So there's different kinds of sins. And so first of all, we just kind of got to be honest and say, you know, I know this is a sin. And that's the second part of it, is owning it. If we spend our time excusing and denying our sin, we're heading in a wrong direction. Owning it says it's not anyone's fault but my own. And this isn't lip service. This isn't just so we'll get kudos from other people. This is a heart issue. Where before God, I know that I've sinned, and God, I'm owning it. I'm responsible for my sin. I'm not blame shifting. I'm not, this is on me. So knowing it and owning it. Look at verses 3 and 4 in Ezra 9. Ezra continues, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Our second response is to be broken over it. We acknowledge it, we own it, and there needs to be a brokenness over our sin. Ezra's response here wasn't passive or nonchalant, was it? It was serious. The word appalled is used there two times. Appalled means devastated or horrified. Devastated or horrified. I was thinking about that word and what that, it was almost like Ezra was in a state of shock where he just sat down and he was just devastated. Think about a time in your life. Think about when you got the most devastating news you've ever received in your life. Somebody dies, a marriage, somebody, people that you know, they're breaking up, where you just like sit back and you go, you're horrified. That's the flavor of this word here. As we look at Ezra's response to sin. And so the question goes to us, are we devastated by our sin like we should be? Does our sin horrify us? Does my sin horrify me? And I'm afraid we've got so adept at excusing and rationalizing and other things that we do that we've lost that like we should have. That man, this is terrible. This is a horrific thing in my life. I'm appalled by my own sin. And I'm afraid for a lot of us, it's become a foreign concept. God's been working on me with this recently. And I think it was our last men's Bible study. We're studying the Holy Spirit. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of convicting of sin. Ministry of conviction. And we were talking about how that he does that for us as believers. He convicts us of things that are going on in our lives. 1 John 1:9 was one of the verses we looked at. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And you might look at that verse and you might say, well, I thought when I accepted Christ as my Savior, all my sins were forgiven. Well, that's true. But what John's talking about here in 1:9 is, it's not salvation that he's talking about. He's talking about relationship. You know, if you're married, you know when there's that tension between you and your spouse, and so just somebody's done something wrong, or somebody's sinned or offended the other person. You just know there's something going on. I don't know that feeling, but maybe you know that feeling. I know that feeling. And when I sin against Cindy, and I hurt her or whatever that looks like from day to day, it doesn't mean we're not married anymore. There's still a relationship, but the relationship is strained. And that's what John's talking about here. When we sin, we need to confess our sins. And what it does is it restores that relationship. And you know that feeling I'm talking about. And maybe even if you're not married, it's your friends. And there's something's going wrong, and there's that tension. And sometimes you even forget you're supposed to be mad. Have you ever done that? Like it happened the day before in the morning. You didn't really talk to each other, and you just went. And then you're just so tired. You come home, and you're pulling in the driveway, and you remember, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be mad. Okay, nobody else knows that but me. Okay. But that's what's talking about. When we talk about confessing our sins, it's restoring that relationship. So when I go to Cindy and I say, you know, I was wrong, I know, I'm sorry, we're still married. We've been married the whole time. But it starts to mend the relationship, and it brings us back together in closeness like we were intended to be. And that's what John's talking about here. One of the quotes from our Bible study book from Tony Evans was, John is talking about individual sins here. In 1:9, he's talking about individual sins, and that's how seriously God takes sin. He wants each one dealt with. And that's the phrase that struck me, and that as I go through my life, and this is what God's been doing in me recently, as I go through my life, I need to keep a short account of sins in my life. I need to be on top of that more. And so when I find myself thinking a thought or saying something or doing something that's a sin, I need to take care of that. I need to always be on top of that. This is not the. I don't think 1 John 1:9 is the when you're going to bed at night and you're laying there and you go, God, if I've done anything today to offend you, I'm sorry. That's a hollow confession. It's through the day. It's being on top of it, and as soon as it happens, God, that's not acceptable to you. That's sinful. I confess that. It's like, again, going back to the marriage illustration, it's like if you're laying there and you're both are kind of drifting off at night, and I turn to Cindy and I go, if I've done anything today to offend you, I'm sorry. I would probably get a pillow in the face or something. But that's how hollow it is to God, I think. Because we need to identify them. If we confess our sins, those are individual sins. And so we need to be on top of that. And we need to be broken. These things need to bother us. We need to be appalled at our sinfulness. And here's why. We need to be broken over our sin. Because it's an offense to a holy God. It's a tangible defiance of God. When we sin, we're shaking our little fists at God and saying, you're not the boss of me. It's the reason that Jesus had to die on the cross for us. And it hurts me. Sin is destructive to me, my relationships, to my wife, to my wife and my life. Sin is destructive to everything. There's no good side to sin. And it hurts those that are around me. We don't sin in a bubble. Sometimes I like to think we do because nobody knows. Nobody's going to find out. Your sins will find you out. You do not sin in a bubble. And sin will eventually, the cancer will spread to relationships. Guarantee it. Write that one down. That's why we need to be broken over sin. And let me say this before we move on. This is also why we need to be broken over other people's sin. We dare not gloat or be happy when other people fall into sin. We should be appalled by other people's sin because it's also defiant against God. It's also going to hurt. It's like somebody's getting on a ride at an amusement park where you know at the end ends with a crash. And they think this is going to be fun. That ought to break us. We're like, oh, no, don't do that. Don't head that direction. That is not going to end well for you. And so we need to be broken for ourselves, but we also need to have hearts of compassion where when other people sin, we're broken by that. That we're not happy that somebody's getting their just desserts. We're broken by sin, period. And the destructiveness that it brings into lives. Okay, look at verse 5, if you will. Verses 5 through 15 are the prayer that Ezra prays. So follow along, if you would, as I read through this prayer. And then we're going to learn some lessons that we can apply to our own lives. Verse 5, then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement. With my tunic and cloak torn, I fell on my knees, with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in this sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage and has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He's granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands that you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land that you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty in friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us with no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Three applications for us from this prayer, lessons for us as it relates to confessing our sin, responding the right way to sin from Ezra's prayer. First of all, confess it without excuse and fall on God's mercy. The first thing we need to see is there's confession without excuse and we fall on God's mercy. And under that, the 3 points from his prayer are these. First of all, don't make excuses. Don't make excuses. In that entire prayer, there's not one iota of an excuse. But you know what, God? There weren't really enough Jewish women to go around, so we had to. But you know what, God? They said they were going to come to church with us. There's not an excuse in that whole prayer. And our default position is to start rationalizing, excusing, and blame shifting and looking for somewhere to move it to somebody else. A better response is that we own up and we man up. And we say, yeah, I've sinned. Don't make excuses. The second thing is agree with God. Agree with God. The word confess in the Bible is homologeo. if you want to write that down. And it, what it means is to say the same thing or to agree with. Literally, when the word confess is used in Scripture, it means that we're agreeing with God about our sin. We're saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. That's what confess means. So when I pray and I confess my sin, I'm acknowledging, God, I agree with you that this is a rebellion, this is defiance, and this is against your character, against what you want for me. That's what confession is. It's not saying, hey, I got my hand caught in the cookie jar, I'm sorry about that. It's agreeing with my sin, with what God thinks about my sin. And you look through that chapter there through his prayer, verse 6, our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. That's a picture of drowning. Our sins are now over our heads. And part of the reason, as a side thing here, part of the reason Ezra was so appalled was they had just gotten back into the land after being chastised for 70 years for the exact same kind of rebellion. And he's like, oh my word, here we are again. And so he's acknowledging guilt. We're in over our heads here in sin. Verse 7, our guilt has been great. Verses 10 and 11, we have forsaken the commands that you gave through your servants, the prophets. And verse 15, here we are before you in our guilt. Our default position again is to downplay our sin as a mistake, a lapse in judgment, or a character flaw. A better response is to agree. Agree with God that my sin is an intentional affront and rebellion against the holiness of God. Don't make excuses. Agree with God about what it is. And the last one is lean on God's mercy. Ezra's whole prayer, in that whole prayer, there's no request. He's not asking God for anything. But the whole thing just kind of smells of depending on the mercy of God. That's the flavor of this whole prayer. Is he's not asking, but the flavor of it is we need the mercy of God right now. God had every right to wipe this group of people off the face of the earth. And if you remember, there were times where with Moses that he would intercede with the people after they got off the rails, and he would say, God, for your name's sake, just for your reputation alone, I'm not even worried about these reprobates, these rebellious sinners, but for your reputation, spare these people. And Ezra couldn't even muster that. One commentator, Derek Kidner, says Ezra had not even the heart to plead as Moses had, that God's name would suffer in such a case. His prayer was a naked confession, without excuses, and without the pressure of such a request. Our default position is to kick into self-preservation mode, isn't it? When we're confronted with our sin, we start thinking how we can barter with God. A better response is to fall on our faces as we acknowledge that we don't have anything to barter with. And we lean into God's mercy. In a couple weeks, we're going to have Dr. Lytle next week. And 2 weeks from right now, we're going to wrap up Ezra with chapter 10. And we're going to talk about repentance and the difference between confession and repentance. And that's where the book ends, where the spoiler alert, the people repent. But this is a good place for us to start today with confession. The right response when we have sin in our lives. It's when we know it and we own it and we're broken over it and we confess it without excuse. That's a good place to start. And that's where healing begins. That's where that repairing of the relationship. Because every time we sin, this happens. We're still saved. We're still children of God. We're still going to heaven. But there's a distance. And you know what I mean. You know that feeling, that feeling that we get on the human level. And that same thing kind of happens when we sin. We kind of turn our backs on God. And confession begins that process, or is that process of God drawing us back to himself as his children. And he puts his arm around us, and he loves us, and he forgives us. That's why 1 John 1:9 is such a great verse, because there's not any question. When I go to Cindy, when Cindy goes to me and we take care of things, there's forgiveness. We go to God, we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, he's going to forgive us our sins. There's not any fear of, man, this is like the 1,000th time I've come to God with this. There's forgiveness. He's faithful. He's just. He's good. And he forgives us our sins. And he cleanses us from that unrighteousness. And he takes us back as a children. And that's a beautiful place to be. If you would, let's stand. And I'm going to read some verses here. It's praise team, if you guys want to come back up. Just as we transition into our closing with worship here, I'm going to read some verses out of Psalm 32. That'll help us kind of finish this thought as we sing. Psalm 32, starting at verse 1, says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and didn't cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And all God's people said,